All right. Well, good afternoon once again, everybody. Welcome to another edition of the Real Interfaith Dialogue here on...
Three.
Oh, no.
Two. One.
Here we go. It's rookie season over here. Hold on. I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry. I had my... I have the Facebook page up on this other monitor over here, and I did not turn it off. That is completely my fault, and I apologize for that. That's why we got the echo... chamber going. Well, good afternoon again. Okay, this is Eric Smith, and we're on the Real Interfaith Dialogue here on Blog Talk Radio and on our StreamYard. We're streaming to three separate pages, which one would be the Cross and the Crescent Facebook page, the Radio Free Kapiristan Facebook page, and of course over here on YouTube. I see we have people already in the YouTube chat queuing up for the day, which is always a good thing. It's a great way to spend your Sunday afternoon. And I appreciate you all coming. You just don't know how much. All right. So today we are going to be discussing something that is, I guess we could say, seasonal, even though we should be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ every single day of our lives. This is the season that we tend to spend more time reflecting on it and focusing on what exactly he did. But today what I want to do is I want to drill down on why we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I know it's as big a fact as history is factual history is done. His crucifixion, of course, is a historical fact. However, the resurrection of Christ is a statement of faith. However, After today, I'm hoping that you are going to have just as much faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact as you would as a statement of faith. But before we get there, I was not expecting our brother Chris Claus to come rolling in here so early. He had something that he wanted to discuss. Am I right on that, where we got rolling on today's subject?
Yes, sir.
How are you?
Oh, not too bad. I am on here. So, yeah, there is something that I did want to discuss on here before we go in too far. And this has to do with Indonesia. So if people aren't aware what's happened in Indonesia in the last 24 hours is that there was a suicide bomber that had strapped a bomb to his motorcycle and drove it into a Christian church in Indonesia, exploding the bomb at the doors of the Christian church. So now I'm just going to, I have a friend that is Indonesian and that messaged me. So this is the updated information. So I'll read it right from their headlines. The two suspected jihadists of the Makassar bombing in the front of the cathedral building were driving automatic motorbikes. The latest explanation regarding the bombing was conveyed by the head of the Republican Relations of the National Police, Inspector General of the Police, I can't pronounce his name, during a press conference at the National Police Headquarters. The two suicide bombers tried to enter when the service was over, when the second mass congregation left the church. As a result of the explosion, 14 people became victims so that they were treated in hospitals. So there were two people trying to get into the church yard using two-wheeled vehicles together, said the inspector. He could not confirm whether the two of them died or if someone was still alive. Previously, it was known that the bomb at the cathedral church caused one person to die and injured a dozen others. So I just want to let everybody know there, please, Christians out there, please pray for our brothers and sisters in Indonesia and the attacks that are coming upon them, especially during this time of the year. It's just terrible what's going on there, and may God be with the people of Indonesia at this time.
Yeah, and I thought you did a live stream, what was that, yesterday? You were on a channel in, no, but that was the Philippines, wasn't it?
It was like a Filipino-Indonesian channel, yeah. There was some Indonesians in there that put it on their channel, and some Filipinos that put it on their channel, and it was translated into their language as well. So yeah, it was an amazing live stream. It went on for roughly about almost 2 hours, I think it was. And yeah, the people were amazing. Now the translator that they have there, I cannot say enough about this lady. She is the smartest woman that I've ever known. Like I was saying like 3 to 4 sentences at a time, and then she was translating word for word the things that were there. Like, it was easier for her to translate the biblical verses because, of course, she could just pull them up on her computer and read them off, right? But she was an amazing translator, and I had a wonderful time over there.
Well, maybe she just wasn't translating what you said. She was just making it up as they went on. How would they know?
Could, I had no idea what she was saying, but it was quick. Now, I always thought that Spanish was a quick language. Now, the language that she was translating into, the Filipino language, that is a quick language.
Yeah, that they it just seems like they're speaking a million miles an hour. Some of the languages, if you listen to the tone and the cadence and how fast they flow, that that would be something else to have to get used to, you know, speaking that fast and then translate it from a language that's more deliberate and slower. Like the English language, that takes a real talent. And yeah, I concur wholeheartedly to pray for that congregation and the people of Indonesia. If you just remember, two Easters ago, remember the old famous Easter, was it 2 or 3 Easters ago where they had that bomb go off? And if I'm not mistaken, it was in Indonesia. That killed 100 people, 200 people in that church. I might be wrong on the country there, but this time of the year when you see, you know, this type of thing happening, especially when people are celebrating the most sacred times of their year for their faiths, and to do that to them, you have to have a spirit of hate. I was talking to our friend George Vogue this morning, and we were discussing this bombing and how you have to have a spirit of nothing but hatred in your heart in order to do that. And you have to be motivated by something that is it's just not of this world. And Christ told us about this, because while you were talking, Chris, I looked this up. If you go to John 16:2, it says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. And if that isn't so spot on today, when we look at that today, how when they kill people, they think that they're doing God a service. What type of faith system believes that it is to God to murder people created in his image? That is just, I don't know. I just can't get to it. Go ahead, Connie. Go ahead. Say it.
It's very demonic.
Yes, I agree. I do agree. It's that you have to have some type of demonic blindness in order to believe that if you kill somebody, you're doing an honor for God. And I know, I get it. We're going to get the types to call in here. Well, that's not Islam. That's not the real Islam. Okay, that's fine. You can go ahead and believe that if you want to. You can go ahead and pick and choose, cherry pick whatever other verses from the Quran or the Hadith that you want to. But why don't you send that memo that you've written here for us to hear to all those other co-religionists and quit bothering us with it? Because the only thing that we're doing is you're just stating the facts. Okay, let's get to the gospel, the good news, the better message, the best news. There's a song that comes out that's out today. It's called The Best News Ever. I think Mercy Me sings it. I love Mercy. I love that group. But it talks about the best news ever, which is, of course, what Jesus Christ did for us in the gospel message itself. I'm trying to keep up here with all this in the chat. You guys, again, everybody that's here in the chat, XYZ, Peter, Dragon, Daenerys, thank you. And Nim Grace came today, and Rob K. I see Rob K. made it too. Thank you, everybody, for coming in chat and participating there. All right, so let me bounce over here to the crucifixion the resurrection, what we're going to talk about today. And today we're going to be talking about why do we believe this story here of a man who's killed on a cross, crucified on a cross, and then 3 days later he's up and walking around. How does that happen? Well, let's first look at why we believe this, because if you look at what tells us in 1 Corinthians, it says, if Jesus Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And this is so true, because if Christ did not raise from the dead, then he did not conquer death. He did not conquer that penalty for our sins. So by raising from the dead, rising from the dead, he was able to conquer death, and he has fulfilled that penalty that was for, that was the price for our sins. And if this is not true, if he is not raised from the dead, here's what Paul tells us two verses later. If we had hoped in Christ only in this life, we are the most, or the people most to be pitied. So what do we do? Well, let's look at, let's take a good look at what the Bible teaches about the resurrection of Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, Eric here hasn't had an original thought in his life. I take that back. I did have one last week when Chris Claus came up with only the C on his icon. That's stupid. It doesn't matter. But I mean, I'm not a very original thinker. I'm more concrete, more factual, more just give me the fact. Who was that guy? Just give me the facts, ma'am. That was a TV series. Just the facts. That's me. I don't know what, I can't remember what the name of the TV series was, but I'm going to use Gary Habermas's minimal facts method. And what this method does is it takes us back to the historicity of the resurrection, not just as the resurrection being a matter of faith, but as being a matter of historical fact. Now, how can we determine this? Well, number one, if we look at the history of believing in a resurrection, for the last century, Rudolf Bultmann and was it Karl Barth have dominated the academia as far as saying that the resurrection is just a fairy tale and it is a matter of faith. However, if you look at the scholarship today, and this is what Habermas has pointed out, Dr. Habermas has pointed out, that there's been this this shift in the thinking of whether or not the resurrection should be believed as just a matter of faith, as it being just merely representative of an idea or something of those lines. There are two-thirds of your mainline of your believers today believe in a actual physical resurrection of Christ. So the bodily resurrection is the predominant view today and has been for the last 30 years, and it has always been the view of the conservatives today. So what Habermas does here is he takes the Bible as a work of literature, and he compares it to other works of literature and whether or not we believe those. But he starts off with talking about the reliability of the Bible and the veracity of the story of the resurrection. He begins by saying if the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, then, of course, Jesus was raised from the dead because the Bible states that Jesus rose from the dead. Not this crap that we hear constantly on this show and other places that, well, Jesus only appeared to die on a cross or somebody replaced. None of this unfactually supported rhetoric that we hear. The fact is that the Bible clearly teaches that he was crucified on the cross. Period. And the Bible also teaches that he rose from the dead. Period. So if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, Jesus rose from the dead. But let's just say the Bible is not inspired, but just a reliable book from antiquity. The Bible is not inspired, but reliable as a book of history, then Jesus rose from the dead. Let's take it a step further. Let's just say that the Bible is not inspired. The Bible is not reliable, and it is akin to all other books of ancient literature. Homer's Odyssey and Iliad or Plato's Republic. Then if it's just akin to all other forms of ancient literature, then Jesus still rose from the dead. So how do we get the empty tomb to being reliable? And this is where we start talking about his minimalist facts, method, and that is using the historical method. Now, if we're going to use the historical method, and I've talked continuously on this, I talk about the historical method all the time, and the reason why I talk about the historical method all the time is because I am a historian. I teach history. That was my undergrad, and I love history. So in order to ascertain facts that occurred in history, you have to follow what they call the historical method. And how we do that is, let me go to the next one. You ask those people who were there what happened. A great example of this would be George Washington. If I wanted to find out what happened to George Washington, I would go ahead and I would open up the textbook in my classroom and I would start reading what was written about what happened to George Washington. And that would give me the best idea as to what happened to George Washington. No, that's not true. That would not give me the best idea of what happened to George Washington. In order to understand who George Washington was, what happened during the events of his life, I could go to a biography that he wrote of him, an autobiography, or a biography written by somebody that was contemporaneous with him, or maybe read some of the writings of people who knew him, that worked with him, that lived with him. That would give me the best idea of who George Washington was. Not somebody else that lived, 600 years later. The people that lived at the time. So how do we do this? When we look at the epistles, I'm not even going to the Gospels today, folks. I'm going to focus on the Pauline epistles, the letters from Paul. Now, as we all know, Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament. He wrote, he was the majority writer of the New Testament. Just put it that way. He wrote 13 epistles. Now, of those 13 epistles, some are in question as to whether or not they have Pauline authorship. Six or seven of them, depending on how you look at it, are considered to be, by all scholarship, authentic Pauline letters. And those are the book of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st Thessalonians, Philippians, and Philemon, which, you know, is really kind of an unimportant book, but I won't say it's unimportant, but it's not, has anything to do with the crucifixion or the resurrection. So when we look at these six books here, we know for a fact who wrote these books as a fact. When we say a fact, it is a fact that Paul wrote those books. And when we look at, I got to get this banner off here so you can see the bottom of that. I'm sorry, guys. How do I get off there? There we go. So when we look at who Paul was, Paul is this scholar, this magnificent scholar of his day. He studies under Gamaliel, who was probably the greatest teacher in all of Israel at the time. He's at what we would call the graduate level when he's studying under Gamaliel. And one of the things that I think it's Alistair Tucker or Tucker Ellis, the guy on Facebook. This guy posts all kinds of wonderful things, and he actually put together this whole thread. And if you look at my Facebook page, I shared it, and it has all of those videos David Wood made a couple years ago, comparing and contrasting Muhammad to Paul, and what a stark difference there is between the two. And in a lot of ways, it's comical. In a lot of ways, it's really, really is sad. But Paul is this guy that, and this is just me talking. This is just me. This is just my thinking. If Paul was this person that had this such zeal and hatred for this heretical group called the Christians, and he was indeed one of these leading scholars in Israel during this time, I am convinced. Well, I can't say I'm convinced, but I can be pretty sure Paul was at the foot of the cross. I could almost be. Well, I don't want to be as sure, but I would venture to say that Paul was there. He may not have mentioned it out of shame. I don't know. He did a lot of things that he mentioned that were kind of shameful, like, hunting down and killing Christians. But he was contemporaneous with Jesus is the bottom line. So when we look at who Paul was and this dramatic conversion he has, this is something in somebody that is special. So let's take a look at what he wrote. Now, when we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is written around 55 AD. And let's just assume that Jesus is crucified at 30 AD, just to give us a good round number. So this is 25 years after the cross. Now, listen to what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians. And look at the things that I've put in bold and highlighted here. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received." I received. Now listen, pay attention to that. He received this information. He didn't see it. He wasn't a disciple of Christ. He was an apostle. But he received this message from Peter and James. So I also received that Christ died for our sins, number one. He died for our sins, according to scriptures, and that he was buried in a known tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that he was raised on the third day, according to scripture. Notice, buried and raised. And then verse 5, and that after he was raised, he appeared to Peter, Cephas, and then to the 12 disciples, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. 500. So over 500 people have seen this guy. And then he goes on to say, since this is 25 years after the appearances, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he says, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and then he goes on to say, and then least of me, of them, I. So this is an early creedal tradition. This passage here is dated, and I'm going to put may Allah be blessed with martyrdom in here, or not, may Allah, I can't remember how it goes. But anyway, Bart Ehrman even affirms that this creedal tradition that we find in 1 Corinthians can be traced back to the first, to 1 year after the crucifixion, to within a year of the crucifixion. So when we talk about doing the historical method, when we're talking about the historical method, you don't get better attestation than within 1 year of the event, having something being written down or being or a tradition being developed. You don't get better. It just doesn't get any better than that. So let's look at what else Habermas has to say about that. Then he jumps over to Galatians. Now, listen, this is the timeline. When we look at the time, you got to follow the timeline here. 30 A.D., Christ is crucified. Within a year of his crucifixion, you have this creedal tradition developing and spreading like wildfire. And the reason why you have these creeds, or these easy-to-remember creeds, is because the majority of the people at this time are illiterate. And it's easier to remember short little creedal statements than it is to be able to read and write entire gospel messages or things of that nature. So they were these creeds were developed in order to further the gospel. So look at Galatians. It says, okay, after 3 years, after Damascus Road conversion. Now, hold on a second. His Damascus Road conversion is thought to have occurred within 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion. So if we're going to put Paul's conversion on a timeline, we're going to start with the crucifixion, which is at 30 A.D. Then you move to 33 A.D., 32, 33, pick a year, of his conversion. And then look what he says. What he says here: I went up to Jerusalem to Cephas. Then after 3 years, okay, of his conversion, after his conversion was 33. After his conversion, he goes into Arabia. He goes into Arabia. He doesn't go straight to Jerusalem. He goes to Arabia. So 3 years after that, he goes to Jerusalem. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and get information from him. Stayed with him 15 days. But I saw no other than the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, just think about James for just a second. James is now a believer. The brother of Christ is a believer. So I can't remember exactly. I think it was in Matthew sometime, somewhere, where they said that even Christ's family thought that he was crazy. So that would include James, thinking that Jesus is crazy. Because if he walks around the house and say, hey, look, I'm the Messiah and you're not, ha, 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 I'm perfect and you're not, you know, who's going to, you're really not going to have a lot of love for your brother if your mother treats him like the Messiah, the savior of the world, you know, that'd be a kind of a bitter pill to.
Yeah, but we know he wasn't saying anything like that.
No, but.
He was of the spirit of holiness.
I agree with you, Connie.
Pathetic. Yes. Anyway.
I agree. But you know, when you start thinking about poor James, you know, yeah, you ought to be more like your brother James. He's the son of God. Are you kidding me? Okay. So James is converted to be an apostle of Christ. That right there in of itself tells you a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. But anyway, okay, so he goes, except James, the brother of Jesus. And James was in charge of the church of in Jerusalem. Oh, by the way. Verse 20, and I assure you that before God I'm not lying about what I am writing to you. Afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that were in Christ. They were only hearing the one, now this is the important part, the one who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith that he once tried to destroy. Okay, so we have a good idea of what the timeline is here now. We have Christ's crucifixion at 30 AD. Then we have the conversion of Paul at 33 AD. Then we have Paul going into Jerusalem, meeting with Peter and meeting with James for 2 weeks. Now, after here, Muhammad did, and this is what David Wood points out in one of those videos comparing Paul to Muhammad. He says, unlike Muhammad, Paul tested his what he was teaching. So when you jump ahead from 36 AD, now we're up to 49 AD when we're in Galatians 2. And this is called the Jerusalem Council. And this is what it says here. It says, but for those who are influential, whatever they were, makers, no difference to me. God shows no favoritism between people. Those influential leaders added nothing to my message. He's asking me, he goes, this is what I'm preaching. This is the gospel message that I received from Peter, that I received from James, clear back in 36 A.D. Now it's 13 years later. I've been preaching this. I've been beaten for my faith. I've been stoned to death. I've been in prison. I have been shipped. You know, he's going through... He's telling these people, tell me, please, am I preaching the right message? Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was entrusted the gospel to the circumcised, and for he was empowered, Peter, for his apostleship to the circumcised, also empowered for me, by my apostle, to the Gentiles. And when James, the brother of Christ, Cephas, Peter, and John, who had a reputation as pillars of the faith, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship. And it also goes on to say that they laid hands on them, meaning that they agreed with the gospel message that Paul was preaching. What was the gospel message? First Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Christ was crucified, Christ was buried, and Christ was raised again. And then that also he was seen by Peter, he was seen by the 12, and he was seen by 500 people. We have witnesses to this event. We know that Paul, Galatians, we know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And how do we determine historical facts? You go to the original sources. And where did Paul get his information? From Peter, an eyewitness, from James, an eyewitness, from John, an eyewitness. And they all agreed with what he was preaching, is that those three things. All right. Now, here's the timeline again. 30 is the death of Jesus, 30 AD. Paul writes Corinthians 55 AD. Now, when we look at the Gospels themselves, and this is old information here, and I'm not exactly sure why Habermas is still using it, but I think what he didn't want to do by putting out these dates here was to have people focus on the dating of the Gospels. These dates that we see right here, the dates of these Gospels, the reason why these old dates are given to the Gospels is because in each of these Gospels, Christ prophesies of the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And we all know the historical date for that is 70 AD. So since Christ are in these Gospels, you cannot have clear prophecy where Jesus prophesied of the destruction of the Jewish temple. These Gospels must have been written after the fact or in order to accommodate that information. That's why people date these Gospels much later. But here's the problem with that. Number one, we know that the book of Acts ends with Paul still being in prison in Rome. And he had not been martyred for his faith yet. And we know that it was around 64, 65 AD. We know that Acts could also be called Luke 2 or 2 Luke. Because why? This is written by Luke, and it is just an extension of the gospel or the story of what happened after Christ's life. We know this. And we know that Luke was written before Acts, so therefore Luke has to predate 64, 65 AD. Some people are putting it around 60. Some people put it at 57 AD. Also, oh, by the way, we know that Luke drew heavily upon what was written in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. So a lot of people are now dating Matthew and Mark, Matthew back to around 55, 50 AD, and they're pushing Mark clear back to 45 AD. And then the book of John, the book of John was written, people say, 95 AD. And the reason why they put 95 AD is because I think it's Irenaeus says that John was in Ephesus when he wrote his gospel. They just don't say at what point in John's life was he in Ephesus. Was he only in Ephesus just one time? Was he there a couple? We don't know. So that's why they pushed John that late. But if you open up your Bibles and you go to the Gospel of John chapter 5 and you look at verse 2, it says, now there is in Jerusalem a portico or a pool that is called Bethesda. And there's the Sheep's Gate, then there's the Pool of Bethesda, and then there's porticos. We know that those porticos, that gate and that pool was destroyed when the temple or Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So how can how can John write in his gospel, now there is in Jerusalem, thank you, Connie, for posting that, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porticos or five porches. It was destroyed in 70 AD. So when he says now there is, that tells me that it was dated before 67 because the siege lasted from 67 to 70 AD. Anyway, so those are the early dating of the gospel, early datings of the gospels. Now, when we do history, of course we go to as early sources as we possibly can. So when we look at Alexander the Great, lived or died in 3. Oh, that's supposed to, I thought it was 323 BC, so I might have that date wrong, but that's okay. It's only 7 years, but he dies in 300 BC. Now, when we start looking at some of the writings about Alexander the Great, some of these writings that are about Alexander the Great may have been written contemporaneous with him, but the first writings that we have, extant writings that we have, is 300 years later. 300 years later. That would be the equivalent of writing something about Christ authoritatively at the time of the Council of Nicaea. Would we believe that without having anything before that? Well, using that standard, no. But if we use the historical method, yes, we can believe it because it's within a relatively short period of time. And the best sources for, of course, Alexander the Great, Plutarch, and Arrian, and this is 400 years after his death. But yet we're going to believe those things that happened to Alexander the Great occurred. They are factual history. But yet you're going to have people that are going to try to second guess who wrote the Gospels and when they were written and what is in them. Why? Because, well, they're the Gospels and they contradict a certain faith system in this world. If you look at Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time, the Roman emperor at the time of Christ's death, Tiberius Caesar, you look at the people who wrote about him, Tacitus lived in the second century, and that's plus 80 years. Suetonius, that's 85 years. Diocasus is 180 years after the fact. And then when you compare the Gospels to other Greco-Roman biographies, all of these things are essentially the same as far as the content and the genre that they're put in. The Gospels have miracles in them, but yet the biographies written during this time in the Greco-Roman era also have miracles located in them. So it's really not that big of a deal if you're going to try to separate the two genres. You can't. They're the same. And one of the other things when we start talking about miracles is, and I spent, I think, about a month and a half teaching this in my Sunday school class, Dr. Carl or Craig Keener's, he has a two-volume set here. I have it right back here. And he details contemporaneous miracles today. And when I talk about miracles, a miracle is something that does not follow the laws of nature. An example would be you have an MRI today, or you have an MRI on, what's today, Sunday? Okay, you have one on Friday that shows you got cancer all over your body, and people pray on you, and then you have an MRI today, and it's gone. That's a documented miracle. It just, that just does not happen. Or healings for people. I mean, he goes, there's just all kinds of different miracles that this guy lists in his, and I, like I said, it's, let me just show you how big this thing is or how thick this thing is. Let me pull it out here for you. Let me put up here. Okay. Two volume set. This is nothing but a categorized list of miracles. Craig Keener. If you want a good read, that'll put you to sleep. To be honest with you, it'll put you to sleep because it is really long. But anyway, it's very detailed, and it provides it by continent and then different regions and then different types of miracles there within. Okay. RN is here. Hello. Glad to see that you're here. And Call Me Mom showed up. Thank you for coming, ma'am. I'm glad to see that you're awake. She PM'd me that she was up too late last night babysitting. Okay, and then when we also look at to check the veracity of a work is that you would check out whether the facts and the dates line up with what is supposed to be there by cooperating them with archaeology, cooperating them with geography. Another good one is another good one to do that with is with names. You know, what is a popular name at that time? And it just so happens that all the names that were popular in Israel at that time are the ones that we find in the Gospels. Shocker, I know. Chris popped back on. He must be on his phone. I don't see that Chris cubed thing there, but I'm going to assume it's the same Chris. Okay, let's keep trucking along here. Does anybody have anything? Am I just rambling here? Does anybody have anything they want to add to this before we go any further? I know that I can get long-winded. Nobody? Nobody? Bueller.
I think you're doing great. Keep her up.
Okay. I just feel like I'm – who's that guy? Bueller. Ben Stein. That's his name, Ben Stein. Okay. Let's keep on a-trucking. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Okay. So now look at what he says here as far as the date, an ascertainable date. In 1 Corinthians, we know it was written in 55 AD. We know Paul was in Corinth. This is the most ascertainable date that he was in Corinth, which is 5 AD. Now, this is 21 years after the cross, and he is teaching in Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, we know who, because Paul mentions the leader of Corinth, and we know that this leader that he mentions is the leader there is correct because they have a stone inscription or something, and that these leaders were only elected for like 1 year at a time. So this date of 51 AD, we know this is when Paul was in Corinth, Greece. Let's see here. Okay, we know that he received Corinthians 3 through 8, which I said was a creedal statement at plus 5 or plus 6, Damascus Road's experience at 2 or plus 3. And then he says in Galatians 1:16, he meant Jesus for 3 years. Okay, we've already been through this. All right. We've been through that. And look, we were talking about that meeting that they had 6 years after the cross when he met with Peter and James in Jerusalem. That would have been something just to sit back and listen to. You know, you tell me what you know about Christ, and I'll tell you what I know about Christ. And then the message, of course, was by grace we are saved. Let's see. James has been okay when we talked about James. All right, Peter. And then one of the things that all three of them had in common, they all were they had all done something to offend Christ. I mean, if you look at Peter denies Jesus three times, Paul persecuted the church, and then I think I have James was an unbeliever, but now was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. But Paul mentions something in Galatians 1, verse 8, or chapter 1, verse 18. He calls it history or historii. And when we think of history, we think about history books, putting historical facts together. But this, where he mentions this, in Galatians, he mentions it more as being like an eyewitness testimony, like when we have eyewitness news, like, hey, look at what's happening over here. I'm reporting on this event here. So when we look at Paul's testimony, he reports these events as if he was an eyewitness or he's talked to the eyewitnesses. And then, of course, in Galatians 2, he goes back 14 years after the later in 49 A.D., meets with the Jerusalem council. And look what they say in verse 6. They added nothing to me, and they laid hands on Barnabas and him and gave him the fellowship, the right hand of fellowship. So you can see that his ministry was confirmed. What he was preaching was confirmed. What was he preaching? Again, he was preaching what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Christ crucified, Christ was buried, and Christ was risen from the dead. He also was preaching that Jesus was after his resurrection was seen by Peter, by the disciples, and by 500 people. And that's the gospel message, that he died for our sins. Okay, so we've talked about the creedal argument. We've talked about why they came up with a creedal argument. And the reason why they did these creeds, these short creeds, again, is because most people were illiterate at that time, and these would be easier things for them to remember. And they also a reason why Jesus taught in parables, to teach in short stories. People would remember those things, the parable of the sower, the parable of the prodigal son, all of these things, people would remember these parables. So when you teach them parables, it would be easier for an illiterate people to remember. And then you have two doctrines they had to be present in 30 AD, death and deity and resurrection. So you had, and then belief. So when we start talking about how early this attestation is, that is so critically important to understand. And when we look at how a fact is determined, look at here, Bart Ehrman even provides 11 critical sources for the resurrection of Jesus. 11 for the resurrection. Now, when we look at the crucifixion, I think the number goes up to 15. And here's what's interesting about this. When we look at events from the ancient world, just one mention of an event makes it historical fact. So you just have one mention someplace in history. Somebody writes it down. We saw this battle. We saw that this person did this or whatever. That establishes a historical fact. But look what this Paul Meyer, who is the professor at Michigan Eastern University, says. Two of them make it impeachable. Two of them make it impeachable. And how many separate attestations do we have to the resurrection? We have 11. 11. Now think about that number. You don't get better attestation to an event than this. You don't get better attestation to an historical event than what we do with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. It's just beyond imagination what we have here. People that want to deny this, it's just a very untenable. Oops, my arrow is going on. It's just a very untenable position to be in. Okay, now let's look at and how we compare this to other writings from antiquity. Now, when we look at the Bible, the New Testaments, the Gospels were written anywhere from 45 to 70 A.D., so that would be 40 years after the event. 15 to 40 years after the event. And we have the first copies of the gospel, John's gospel, the Ryland fragment. They call it P52. Or is it P51? P52? It doesn't matter. It's a fragment. It's a papyrus fragment. And that's dated about...
It's P52, that little one, the John.
Yeah, about the size of a credit card.
Yeah, it's P52.
Okay, that's the earliest one that we have. And that's dated about 130 A.D., so that is within a lifetime of other people. And then when we look at the multiplicity of manuscripts that we have, and these are just Greek manuscripts. We're not talking about Latin manuscripts. We're not talking about Syriac, Aramaic, or any other manuscripts. We're just or Coptic. We're just talking about Greek manuscripts here. 5,600. Now, let's go ahead and juxtapose that to other works from antiquity. We go to Homer with the Odyssey and the Iliad, thought to be penned about 900 BC. We have about 400 or 640 copies, and the earliest copy that we have of these manuscripts is 500 years later. 500 years later. You back that up with the Gospels, you're talking within 60 years as the earliest one. Here, it's 500 years, and that is the second closest one. If you look at Aristotle, who was Alexander the Great. He's his personal instructor, Aristotle was. He lives around 322 BC, and his first copy of his works, 1100 AD. That is what, 1400 years? 1400 years before we have the first copy, and we only have 49 copies of that. So the first copy is 1400 years later, but yet nobody doubts what Homer wrote. Nobody doubts what Aristotle wrote. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, lives in the early second century. He also mentions Christ, his crucifixion in his writings. The earliest writings that we have him are 1,000 years later, 1,000, and we only have 20 copies of him. Go with Suetonius, lives about 150, AD, and his earliest writings are 800 years later, and we only have 8 copies. Did you read the text that there's like an entire chapter missing in some ancient text? I don't know what you're talking about. Dominic, when I get done here, I'm going to send you the link, and I'll bring you on. You can explain that to us. Herodotus, 450 BC, 900 AD is his earliest copy. So there you're talking 1,350 years, only 8 copies. Plato's Republic, look at there. The BC, you only have, what is that, 1,350 years, 7 copies of that. And nobody doubts these. Nobody doubts these works. Why? Well, because they're not the New Testament, because they're not the gospel message. Okay, so here I go in and I talk about the early dating of the Gospels, and that's something that I've already discussed. So I think I'm just going to leave it there. So when we start talking about a belief in the resurrection a statement of faith? Yes, it is. But the bottom line is it's not a blind faith that we find in, I'm not going to mention it, but it's not a blind faith. You can rest assured that by using the historical method, we can, number one, clearly demonstrate beyond any reasonable doubt, any shadow of a doubt, I would say, that you can trust the gospel message as far as the crucifixion. But if you want to look at the reliability of the narrative when it comes to the resurrection, I mean, if you look at what Paul wrote, and you can get all the way back in within 1 year of the crucifixion, as we have in 1 Corinthians, 1 year of the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and then you have eyewitnesses saying, "Yeah, we saw Jesus after he was after his crucifixion." It just isn't getting better than that. Yes, sir.
Can I give one other evidence within the first 100 years after the death of Jesus?
No.
Of a certain saint, Polycarp.
Oh, yeah. Well, yes, of course, yeah.
So, interesting enough, everybody, St. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was also friends with St. Ignatius of Antioch and was the bishop of Smyrna. The story of his martyrdom is the first written story of a Christian martyr outside of the Bible. Interestingly enough, we only have one surviving document written from the hand of St. Polycarp, and this is dated to roughly around 107 AD, within 70 years from the death of Jesus. A letter he wrote to the Philippians. Now, in this letter to the Philippians, he states, "Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal high priest himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, build you up in faith and truth and in all gentleness and in all freedom from anger and forbearance and steadfast and patience, endurance and purity. And may he give to you a share and a place among his saints, and to us with you, and to all those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and in his Father who raised him from the dead. Let me just repeat that again. It says here at the end, those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and in his Father who raised him from the dead. This, again, is written within 70 to 75 years of the death of our Lord and Savior. This is written by a disciple of the Apostle John. He had firsthand knowledge of the actual events. He had firsthand information. Yeah, sure.
Yeah. That's awesome. Awesome.
And another thing, too, and nobody can say that Polycarp was a wimp or he was a rug or anything he laid down or anything else like this. When he was going to be martyred, his words were, do what you're going to do. He was ready because he knew who his Lord and Savior was.
Well, they burned him to death. For crying out loud. And he knew he was going to be burned to death. And he when they said that this guy is a an idol worshiper or a pagan or something, he's like, no, you guys are the actual pagan. I mean, he stood up for his faith. You talk about a pillar of faith in somebody that is bold in their witness. Oh, my goodness. Polycarp, you know, and he was old and crusty like I am now, too. I mean, you think how old he was when he did this. He's like, you know, how could I, you know, what did he say? How can I betray my Lord who's been so faithful for me all these years? Do what you got to do, folks. I mean, if it's going to make you feel better, go ahead and toast me. And he, I mean, golly, face like that. You know, we talk about, you know, how we all live in our little safe spaces today. You know, oh, you hurt my feelings. Oh, you're such an Islamophobe. You said something bad about Muhammad. You know, shut your pie hole, dude. You have no idea. Yeah, go run down the hall to the bathroom and hide in there if you feel so offended, for crying out loud. Get over it. And we think about what these guys went through and what they suffered. Just absolutely amazing. Okay, I'm sitting here getting ready to, and I'm just going to talk myself through this so we don't have any dead air. I'm writing Dominic an email. I'm trying to write Dominic an email. Dominic, can you post what your email is in the chat again? I forgot what it is. Doggone it. I am such a, you know what? I bet I can find it if I look in my sent mail, because I don't send a lot of emails from here. I'm sorry, guys. I wanted to mention another thing here. This does not take into consideration when we start talking about what the apostles endured. Okay, Dominic, I'm looking here, and okay, there it is. All right, I got it. Never mind. Let me type this in here. When we look at what they endured, for crying out loud, these guys, all of them, with the exception of John, went to their death proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And when we think of going to their death proclaiming the gospel of Christ, you know, that as a matter of faith, we say, I have faith. And, you know, like these two jihadis this morning driving their motorcycles into that church in Indonesia, they believe that Muhammad is a prophet. They believe that Muhammad taught, or that Allah wants them to kill the kuffar, to kill infidels. They believe that. But do they really know that? There's a difference here. There's a difference in belief, and then there's a difference in knowledge. The disciples went to their death knowing what they were proclaiming was true. There's a huge difference. of knowing what you're proclaiming to be true versus believing what you're proclaiming to be true. A huge difference. And you look what they all did. They didn't go to their deaths for what they believed in. They went to their deaths for what they knew. And think about that for just a minute. That's something that I need to get over. I've noticed that when on this show is think about that. Shut up. But if you consider that, I know, and I saw there's some things that I say that are really irritating, and the Queen of Kafir standpoints, that she's really good at pointing those out.
There's a big difference between believing and knowing.
Right.
You know?
That's the difference, Connie. And I'm glad. Thank you for recognizing that, because these guys went to their death knowing what they were preaching was true, not believing what they were true, but they knew. And you can get maybe one person to die for what they know is – I mean, these guys are in the position to know. Did Christ rise from the dead? Did we see him after he was crucified? Yes or no? Did you see him? And if you did, you are going to tell people. If I see somebody that's like, say, Dominic goes out, we nailed Dominic to a cross. Uh-oh. Dominic, he had to shut his door. But let's say we pin him to a cross, and we watch him die, this horrific death. 3 days later, Dominic shows up on the Kafir's doorstep, knock on his door. Hey, yo, you want to come outside? You would go, what the? You would lose your mind. And what would you want to do? You would want to tell the world about that. And what did these guys do? They went out and they told to the world about it to the point of death. This isn't something that they just made up. You just don't get an entire faith system to grow as rapidly as it did in an environment of abject hostility as Christianity had to face, not only in Jerusalem, but also across the entire Roman Empire. This just doesn't happen unless there's a certain measure of truth to it. And to sit here and try to deny, the crucifixion didn't happen. Why? Why do you say that? Why would you say something like, because Muhammad said it and it's got to be true? How do you reconcile that with reality, factual history, using the historical method? And the fact of the matter is they can't. Okay, Dominic, you were going to come on here and you were going to school me on something about missing captors or something of the like.
Because in stuff like Homer and things like that, you actually have like missing chapters. So you go through like some of the ancient sources and you see like there's a massive gap in the actual text. So the thing is, when you go to the New Testament, you don't get that because we have loads of manuscripts, and you actually so when you're comparing stuff like Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey or the other kind of ancient texts, there's when you read them, there are gaps. But there is no gaps in the New Testament because we've got an embarrassment of riches.
There you go.
Wallace's kind of famous statement says.
Okay, so you're saying that in the other works we do not have the entire collection. We have part of it, but we don't have all of it.
Yeah,
whereas we have the entire New Testament.
Chapters, maybe Homer or Suetonius, and you find one of the lives is maybe missing, or something is actually missing in those kind of gaps. You just find there's not an entire text.
Okay, so with Suetonius, who lives, in the second century?
Yeah.
We find gaps in his writings. Now, how long was it before his writings? I mean, there's wasn't 1,000 years between the time when it's thought to have been penned to the time that we actually have extant copy. I have it in this. I had it in the slideshow, but yeah, that's actually a great point, because if you don't have the whole thing, and we still don't have, when we look at the Gospels, one of the most common arguments that we hear is that, we don't know who wrote the Gospels. Well, why don't you say that about other biographies written at that time who are credited to other people, where they are largely write anonymously? They don't make that argument when you start comparing and contrasting to other ones. Does Homer ever admit that he's the author of the Iliad or the Odyssey in any of his works?
The thing is, they also dismiss, because of that, you would have to dismiss the early church fathers as well. Kind of stating, because some of the early church fathers actually state that Mark Mark and Peter wrote the Gospel of Mark. So you do have some kind of writers who actually kind of state in some of the early church fathers' writings that actually state. So I know in some scholarly works they do dismiss some of the early church fathers' kind of statements.
A lot of the early church, and this is how when we look at Polycarp, you know, he was a disciple of John, for crying out. Polycarp, Papias, and Ignatius were all contemporaneous with John anyway. And we have what's left of some of their writings with Papias. I think it's just fragmentary. You're right. We still have the writings of the early church fathers that attest to the historicity of the gospel messages themselves. You have Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian. I mean, all these guys that live within the first century or century and a half of after Christ, and they attest to who wrote the gospels and that the gospel message is what it was intended to be. Let me see here. I'm looking at some of these messages.
The other point I'd like to make on that, Eric. That
go ahead.
I don't hear Christians pointing out often enough. We know for a fact that the Old Testament, okay, let's say we don't know who for sure wrote these Old Testament books. And, okay, we don't know for sure. None of whoever wrote the New Testament signed their name. Well, even if they had signed their name and said, I am so-and-so, you'd still have doubters. But what we do have is this. We know for sure that the Old Testament books are of ancient origin. We know for a fact that the Jews had them before the time that Jesus was here. We know that for a fact. Now, since we know these things for a fact, doesn't these books point to Jesus as well? These books all point to Jesus. So in other words, we have the testimony congruence of these various books that point to who Jesus is. And he himself constantly said, look at what these people are saying. It's all about me. So we have these books confirming all of what the New Testament is saying.
Because talking about that, George, there was two new fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls found recently. I think I think it's like the Book of Zechariah they found.
Where was this discovered?
Just recently.
In Qumran?
Recent discovery of some two new Dead Sea Scrolls. And I think it was, yes. The new Dead Sea Scrolls fragment include portions from the books of the 12 minor prophets, including the book of Zechariah and Nahum.
This is a new scroll that they've discovered in Qumran.
This has just been recently kind of uncovered. This is very, very recent news.
Because they've been up in them that are hills for quite a bit the last 50, 60 years from that discovery. And since Israel is, you know, a real interesting fact about the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, I can't remember exactly when the first fragments were discovered. It was back in the 40s, if I'm not mistaken, early 40s.
Yeah, like 1947.
Okay. Well, yeah. when these things were discovered, they went on the black market and they were trying to get, you know, everybody's trying to get a hold of them. And the day that Israel became a nation, Israel, the people who worked with the antiquities of Israel, were able to gain possession of them.
Yep.
So this way, the nation of Israel, and this is kind of one of those divine things, God is in this, this event, was the very day that Israel becomes a nation, they get the Dead Sea Scrolls, which clearly they were indeed a people who possessed the land that they are now claiming. I mean, when you start having artifacts like that of discovered, and here we go again with that word multiplicity of what they had and the well preservation of them, that right in and of itself is a miracle. And if you look at the way that they were preserved. The Qumran community, when we take it, and this is when I was over there, the guy that was the curator there at in Qumran, he explained it to us like this. He said, look, if you have a Bible, an old Bible, do you just throw that Bible into the trash? You know, I would. You know, if I have a couple old Bibles here that I don't throw them into the trash. I would never throw a Bible away.
Old Bibles as well.
Yeah, I mean, you just don't do that.
Collector items now.
Well, what we do with our Bibles is we try to do the best that we can to preserve them. And when they talked about how those scrolls would get so worn out after copying, you know, after so many times of copying and reading them, instead of throwing them out or instead of burning them, they would put them in those clay jars. And then they would seal up the clay jars, kind of like a burial. The reverence that they had for God's word was just absolutely unimaginable in this community. And where are you going to put these jars? Well, they stuck them up there in them their hills and those caves that litter the Qumran community right there along the Dead Sea. And if you think about the weather, how dry it is, this is the lowest point on the planet when you talk about the Dead Sea, right along the Dead Sea. This is they're like 600 feet below sea level, and it's hot all year round. Well, I don't say all year round. In the wintertime, it's not so hot, but during the summertime, when I went there, it was like 120 degrees. It was just scorching hot there. But the thing is that arid condition keeps them from rotting, keeps them from turning into mush. So you have a whole bunch of things going on with God's word being preserved in its entirety. Was the Isaiah scroll, which details, of course, Isaiah. When we took it, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53, the prophetic line of describing Christ as El Jabor and the suffering servant. That's dated 300 BC. That one scroll alone is dated to 300 BC. And so when we talk about a prophecy, specific prophecy of Christ and having that come into position of the Jewish people, it's just absolutely amazing.
There's just so many. I mean, you've got some like the Engedi scroll that dates to 7th century BC. And you've got some. You've got some of the seals and seals of Hezekiah and the seals of Isaiah that actually date from that time period as well, like from the actual 7th century, kind of proving the fact that Isaiah was an actual real person. So you can actually you've got the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've also got the fact of say actual inscriptions with their names on in actual Hebrew, there's three different Hebrew texts. You have the Proto-Sinaitic Hebrew that dates roughly from the time of Moses to the 10th century BC. Then you have Paleo-Hebrew, which dates from the 10th century to roughly the time of Ezra.
Now, are these the ones that are written on silver or something? Like, is that the scroll?
Yeah, there was one scroll that was written in silver. I don't know if it was an Engedi scroll. It was, so they actually had to unwrap it. Some of these scrolls are actually burnt, and they can unwrap them using like computer AI thing. There's one like I think I remember sitting on the Book of the Spade that a lot of the New Testament writings that they'll actually be able to uncover a lot more because of the fact that they can now kind of read what burnt scrolls are actually saying. So when regarding historical events regarding both the New and Old Testament scriptures.
There was one thing that I was going to point out here. When we start looking at the scriptures and start looking at the resurrection, and this is kind of a discussion that I got into yesterday, was the necessity for a sacrificial atonement. I got into it with Habib Rashid. He's kind of a popular Facebook poster or whatever. He gets out there quite a bit. He's in a lot of different groups. And this is exactly what his position is. And this is where I look at this comment here by our friend Asana. I was talking about the best news ever at the beginning of the show. Here's what Asana writes. The best news ever is Jesus was saved by the Most High God. And of course, this is somebody that has no idea of the necessity for somebody paying the price for our sins. This is where, you know, we're told, oh, you Christians, you believe that you can just sin all you want, which is not true, but this is the polemic that we get and that we hear all the time. And this is what we hear from people who don't understand the necessity and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we start hearing the best news ever is that, yes, Jesus did die for our sins. And yes, he did rise from the dead, conquering death. That is the best news ever. Because if we were to believe that the best news ever is supposed to be, and I'm gonna do this. That's right, folks. Just hang on to your bicycle seats here. I am going to do this. I think it's Matthew 16. Am I right here? Yes, I am right here. Of course I'm right here. Why would anybody want to doubt me? Let me put this up here. Here's the best news ever. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is where Jesus says, "Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." But then look what he goes down. Just four verses later, Peter steps into it. Because Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed. Not be raised or saved by God, to be killed. Why? As an atonement, as a payment, as a once and for all payment, perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Peter, look what Peter does. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So Peter's saying, look, I will prevent this from happening to you. We're like, oh, I don't know, Asana, saying that Jesus was saved by the Most High. But look what Jesus says to him. He said to Peter, "Get behind me, my friend Peter, because, you know, you..." No, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." We get writings like this right here, that the best news ever was Jesus was saved by the Most High. No, sir, that is not the best news ever. That would be the worst news ever. And the reason why that would be the worst news ever is just as I said, hold on, I'm going to do this exactly right. I'm going to go right back here to my PowerPoint. Let me do this, share my screen, and see if this comes up on full screen here. Share it. The reason why is because if we had hoped in Christ and only in life, we are the most people to be pitied. If Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. So when we ask the question, is this the best news ever? Yes, it is the best news ever. Because Christ did die for our sins. And this is why we celebrate, and we're going to be, you know, paying special attention to it this week, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay.
A point I'd like to make with respect to this issue. One of the points, the objections we get from them is that, God has sons by the tons type of thing.
I've heard that, yeah.
So there's nothing special about him being the Son of God. But take a look, please, at text I quoted in Mark 14, verse 61. Mark 14, verse 61. And it says, "And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you Christ, Son of God?" Said, Jesus said, "I am. And you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And of course, then the high priest, who was Caiaphas, tore his garments and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? Have you not heard the blasphemy? What do you think?" And they all condemned him as being deserving of death. So Jesus was killed because he declared himself to be the Son of God. This clearly So in other words, in Jewish theology and understanding, even then, by him calling himself the Son of God, he was calling himself God. It was blasphemy for him to say that he is the Son of God. So clearly, this is not a regular title that anyone could use. The fact that he called himself the Son of God, the Jews knew that there was somebody who is the Son of God. But they just didn't believe that Jesus was he because of how he came.
Well, they won't. What happens a lot of, here we go again with my mantra, what happens a lot of times is that they'll come out, and this is an argument that they'll make. It's a sons by the tons argument. But they refuse to examine all of the other passages where Christ calls him the son, calls himself the Son of God. What's the most popular verse in the New Testament? What would we say it is? The most popular verse in the New Testament.
John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he sent his only.
I've got John 3:16 on my shirt, the passage, but the actual verse.
Well, there you go. I mean, it's even on Dominic's shirt. That's where I got it, Dominic. I was hoping you would notice that. I'm kidding. But I mean, it's the most popular verse, and I refer to all the time. It's just complete desperation. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, not one of his sons by the tons that he gave, but his one and only. And so when this argument, like George is pointing out here, this just completely demolishes any other argument to saying, well, Jesus is just one of many different sons. I mean, if everybody referred to themselves as the Son of God, you're a son of God also. Or you get to the Nadir Ahmed comment about, what did he say? What's that?
Ahmed, find a passage where Jesus says, I'm God, worship me. That's the one they tend to like to kind of quote.
Yeah, well, that's... Yeah, forget the fact that he accepted worship and forget the fact that the people called him the Son of God. But the point that I'm circling around here to with Nadir, his common argument for the Deuteronomy 18:18 shtick was that, well, we all see God face to face. What? Because if we're going to have a prophet like Moses, that's got to be Muhammad. And then you say, well, Nadir, hold on a second. In Deuteronomy 16, you know, just a little bit longer in the same book, it says that the prophet would have known God face to face. And his argument, and this is where we get the desperation. He goes, everybody sees God face to face. We're all sons of God, really. And the sad part is that they even make that statement with a straight face, knowing. And I can't understand for the life of me how somebody can continue, even after he was schooled so badly by Dr. Michael Brown, continue to make these arguments that he does with a straight face. He has to be spiritually blinded to continue to do that. I'm looking at my granddaughter, got a hold of one of my four-wheelers, and now she's peeling around my front yard. She has a helmet on. But okay, go ahead. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to step on you. Did somebody have something to say?
The thing is, I mean, you have, I think there's one of the manuscripts that actually kind of has, I think that's what is stating that the letters of the manuscripts written in silver, and the actual gold letters are like all to do like with the deity of Jesus Christ actually in the actual manuscript. So if you heard Daniel Wallace's arguments regarding like the actual deity of Jesus Christ, regarding kind of that, because you also have the fact of using, because I tend to use the word, sometimes use the word kurios, because the word kurios is the same word as the word Yahweh in the actual Old Testament, and I sometimes use the word something called the nomina sacra, which kind of confounds if I'm talking to the JWs, which is in the actual Greek New Testament manuscripts, they have you have an actual cross symbol and you have the actual nomina sacra symbol, which is like a sacred symbol in the actual Greek. So there's like a line and there's like a cross symbol actually on the actual Greek New Testament manuscripts. So if someone's denying the cross and has I think it's called the storogram. So in Dr. Larry Hurtado's work, he kind of defines these types of symbols, but not only that he defines that, he kind of states that with some of the early, I think it's Dr. Michael Kruger, that some of the early Gospels were actually together. So you have one manuscript on one side and another manuscript on the other side. So when we're kind of looking at this, all the Gospels were Paul's letters are together, kind of furthering the fact of, say, so if you're kind of disproving and you can't get further from the truth when you're actually dealing with the actual manuscript evidence, you can't. It's like this is not the aspect of English. We're actually dealing with the actual New Testament manuscripts. So, yeah.
Yeah. Well, when you start looking back, this is what we were showing today about when these manuscripts were thought to be originally written. Versus when they the earliest copies that we have of them, and then the number of copies. I mean, just nothing even comes close. And so when we start saying, okay, well, we're going to question what's in those because, well, this copy does not exactly line up with, you know, this copy over here. I sat there last night and watched a live stream by one of our friends talking to a guy by the name of Mustafa, and I wanted to choke said person Mustafa. And Steve knows exactly who I'm talking about because we were listening to this guy point. Steve, are you there, Steve? Steven?
Me?
Yes, you, Steven, yes. I was watching your live stream last night talking to that kid. What are you doing with him?
You know, I never met the kid, you know, and, you know, he came on and he wanted to talk. And, you know, I love it when they want to talk Greek. You know, I just tell them, okay, go ahead and read the whole thing for me in Greek. You know, if you're going to talk to me about Greek, you have to be able to read the Greek to me. He couldn't, you know, of course, the only thing he knew, which I thought was a very, I didn't know this, is that there's a capital T and there's a small t in Greek, you know, and so I said, wow, I bet they have 26 letters in their alphabet, too. I don't know, but anyway.
Yeah, I was just listening to that, and I was like, Steve, why don't you just hang up on this kid? But there again, you know, I didn't bring Connie back in. Sorry about that, Connie. Here you have somebody that has been in, I don't know how many would agree with me, other, but I believe that they are demonically blinded from the truth. I honestly believe that. And when you start hearing some of those patently false canned answers that that kid gave, you could see that how well trained he is with these lies. And when I say that, and I don't mean to sugarcoat that either. When we start talking about the lies that they tell are not few and far between, but there's a multiplicity. As we have a multiplicity of riches in the New Testament manuscripts, they also have a multiplicity of lies that they tell about the New Testament and about Jesus Christ.
You know, Eric, I just want to say one thing because, you know, I had Sam on with me a little bit later, you know, and he also kind of, he told me a little bit about this kid. I never heard of him before, you know, Mustafa Speaks or something like that. And I never heard. But one of the reasons why I put up with some of these guys is, and a lot of my cousins are like that too, is that when I was a Muslim, I remember people, there was a kid that came and tried to tell me about Jesus, and I rejected it. And I instantly rejected it. I said, listen, I'm a Muslim, I don't believe in this, and I don't want to talk about this, you know? But within a few weeks of that, the Holy Spirit came.
Mm-hmm.
And so I really, you know, I even to just get them talking, even though I know what they're going to say, I know the stupid answers, and I know all that, and yet, even if you're just getting them to talk, you know, I feel like you're possibly opening the door somewhere that the Holy Ghost could use to come into them, you know, to them someday in the future, some night while they're asleep or something like that. So that's why, because I've gotten in trouble for talking to some of these people, you know, I got in trouble about Nader Ahmed. I got in trouble with all this. But the reason I
yeah, and I brought up Nadir for you. Sorry about that. Payment for you.
Yeah, there's a supernatural element to what we're doing. And that supernatural element, it works through the foolishness of preaching. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes I'll put up with it just to keep the door open a little bit. And as long as they don't get into outright blasphemy, you know, like my cousin Nasser, he was outright blasphemy, and I had to block him so many times. But sometimes if they're just being stupid, I'll let him be stupid for a while because maybe he can get one little thing in, you know, that the Holy Ghost can use some night. Because that's what he did with me, you know. And so that's one reason why I put up with these guys sometimes. So.
Amen.
Go ahead, Connie. Connie, go ahead.
Yeah, he's awesome with these men. I mean, I've been so blessed. I mean, seriously, you know, I've actually appreciated hearing the Arabic being spoken. Like in the past, I couldn't stand it, but when I hear Steve, I don't mind it because he really explains it, and I can see his love for the Muslims that call him. He's got a great anointing.
And you're so right about that. You have to have a heart for that. I had that. What was that guy's name we had on here 2 weeks ago, from Iran? What was?
Rajul Shuha, something like that.
Who's that?
They had like a long name, Rajul Shuha.
Muji. Yeah, we call him Muji. Yeah. You know, after an hour and a half of that, I thought I was going to lose my ever-loving mind listening to that. I don't want to sound like I'm denigrating, but to have to sit there and listen to that, go ahead, Rad.
Was that the guy that was the communist man, but he was actually and then actually using the worst-case examples of communism. Capitalism.
Who's going to give over their money? Who's going to give over their money? And you can just walk in a store and get bread, get this, get that, right?
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Who gets all the money?
I think there's some underlying themes there, though.
Oh, yeah.
He obviously believed that Islam, which he didn't say, is a better political system for governing people than anything else. That's really what he was saying. He was saying, if we were in a true theocracy, ruled by Islam, everything would be fine. Now, tell me, how is that different from what the Islamic State was saying? How is that different? It's the same thing. They were saying the same thing.
And
why is everything going to work?
And wanting to come to America,
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, now they have a real good chance of getting in. Now all you have to do is just walk in and say, "Hey, yo, I want to be," you know.
Oh, I know. Fly into Venezuela and start walking up.
Steven just raised his hand. Is that how you got into the country, Steven? He's like me. I was like, "Whoa, wait a second."
Well, I'm actually thinking about my U.S. citizenship, moving to Mexico, and coming across the border and seeking asylum, dude. I'm gonna say a deal, man.
They won't accept you. No redneck gringo. Sorry.
I'll be stuck.
But you know, guys, there's an interesting bit of scripture which we know for a fact was written before the coming of Jesus in Daniel 9. Not many people see this scripture. Not many people talk about it. But Daniel 9, if you look at it, I'm not going to read the entire thing, but 9, maybe from verse 24.
Well, I'm going to put it up on the screen. If you just give me just a second here, George, Daniel. Daniel is like right after Ezekiel. Daniel 9, and what verse are we talking about here?
24 to the end.
24. Okay, 70, oh boy. Yeah, I've seen this. Okay. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate until a complete destruction. One that is decreed gushes forth on the one who makes desolate.
Right. So there are a number of things here. When it says that Messiah the Prince, this is definitely Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah the Prince, and because it's talking about bringing it into sin and so on. And then it says that he would be cut off. The Bible clearly says that to be cut off means death. And it comes to an end after 3.5 days. So you have a fourth. So the decree, if you check that from the decree to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem, that was 457 BC by Artaxerxes. And if you check the time going straight up, you'll see that 69 weeks pass. The total is 70 weeks. 69 weeks pass, leaving 1 week. And that last week is when Jesus comes to be baptized. Jesus comes to be baptized at the beginning of the last week or 7-year period. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus' ministry lasted exactly 3.5 years. So he was cut off right at the Passover, 3.5 years after he started his ministry, leaving 3.5 more years. So then you'll ask me, okay, so who is this other prince, the desolator prince? The desolator prince is Titus, who came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. He is the desolator prince. And, you know, an interesting thing is that after Jesus' death on the cross, if you read the New Testament in the book of Acts in particular, you'll see that for that last 3.5 year period, the disciples were only going to the Jews. Why? Because Jesus said, don't go to the Gentiles, but just to the lost sheep of Israel. And they were, the 70 weeks had not ended yet. So you read the New Testament. They beat them, they spat on them, they threw them in prison, they threatened to kill them, and the disciples kept going back and saying, he's the one. Read our scriptures. He's the one. He's the one. Where does the 70 weeks end? Where does that period, that last 7-year period end? It ended in between Acts chapter 7 and Acts 9, when Stephen was stoned to death. And who was there? Paul was there. And it's immediately after the death of Stephen that Paul was hit down on the road to Damascus. That brought the 70-week period prophesied by Gabriel in Daniel 9. That brought it to an end. It's an amazing prophecy. It's amazing.
Well, if
the power from God who is in charge of all of this.
The one thing that I wanted to say about that is that number one, that I disagree with you just a little bit on that, George, and that's okay. We can have our differences here. But there was a book that was written by this guy right here, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. And what he does is he takes this prophecy in Daniel, and he demonstrates that today, Palm Sunday, that what do you say, the 70 weeks, the 69th weeks to the day of the prophecy that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And he does a really good job of articulating the days, because you got to remember they had a different type of calendar at that time. They were using a different type of calendar to ascertain these dates, and he just nails it. What's that, Steve? What
was a 360-day calendar back then, and so they I heard Chuck Missler talk about this, about the they have the exact date, like May 4th, 340 B.C. until 32 A.D., exactly to the day when he rode on a donkey, where it's Messiah Dajib, which means the king. That's when Jesus was king, where he, and that's the only time he allowed himself to be the king, called king, is when he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, you know, and I heard that too.
Yeah, it's just phenomenal. Now, how it ends, and George says it concludes with the apostolic period, and you know that's one interpretation. You have other evangelicals that say that it's going to be during the 7 years of tribulation in the Book of Revelation. And you know, this is one thing I used to get in an argument. Yeah, and I used to get in an argument with my mom about this all the time. And we would talk about, you tell me what the tribulation is, and you tell, or not the tribulation, the rapture. You show me in the Bible where rapture is used, or, you know. And we used to go back and forth, and it was always good fun. But at the end of the day, this is what she always told me. She goes, you know, Eric, if you're right, praise God. But you know something else? If I'm right, praise God. Praise God in all that we do, even with our, you know, our. Some of the differences that we have are, you know, they're pretty profound, but we have this tendency to make mountains out of molehills with that. But that is a great prophecy, George, and I appreciate you bringing that up.
It overall exposes our fruit, you know, because a lot of people, you know, ask me the same thing: are you pre-trib, post-trib? And I say, you know, what does it matter? Will you still love me? Whether I say either or, will you still love me? You know, because a lot of people I've met, they won't. If you're not on board with what they say, you know, they'll break away from you.
Yeah,
on our fruit.
And I'm guilty of that too. And I feel terrible for doing
it.
One of the things that I used
to.
Well, I'm just saying, you know, one of the things that I used to get in arguments until I was blue in the face and red in the head was over the creation and evolution discussion, saying, well, if you don't believe in a young, you know, my argument was if you don't believe in a young earth as compared, you know, as opposed to billions of years, then you don't believe the Bible. Well, I used to sit there and argue this to people to the point where I would actually offend people. And I was being offensive. And today I look back on that. I'm like, you know, what's the main, you know, if we keep the main thing is that the Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died for our sins and rose again as an atonement for those sins. What difference does it make if, you know, you ignore Exodus 20:11 and say that Christ, that God only created the earth in 7 days, you know. You know, that's between you and the Lord. But if you keep the one thing, the main thing, which is Jesus Christ, you know, all this other
and
stuff. Satan wants us to fight amongst each other.
Yes, what I have learned a long time ago is he wants us to stop for a time of darkness. And once you start seeing that, then you go, whoa, you pull back yourself. Oh, Jesus, here's my reins again, because I have been, you know, caused myself to be in that trap to stop for a time of darkness.
Yeah, and we need to, and you described that exactly right. It is a trap from
yes,
the
sure
pit of hell.
Well, you know, I used to be afraid of him as a little girl, and God said, I will never be afraid of him anymore. He will for me, because I'm now in his body. So any chance I get to rebuke my enemy, as long as God gives me breath, then I will do so.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so what did you guys think about that Gary Habermas's argument? Was there any confusion on that? Because I think, he just lays out such a clear understanding of how history is done. You know, you go back to the earliest sources, the confirmed sources, and the confirmed sources is that Paul did in fact write 1 Corinthians. Paul did in fact write the book of Galatians. And when you combine those two, what do they teach? They teach that Paul was preaching a gospel that he was given by this is this is one of those arguments that we hear all the time. You know, Paul made up the gospel. Pauline Christianity. Paul made up Christianity. Shut your pie hole. Paul was given, he even admits that he was given the gospel by Peter and James. He went out and preached it for 14 years up to, that was 36, for 13 additional years up to 49 AD at the Jerusalem Council. He's come in it. They say, yeah, you're preaching the gospel. Here's the right hand of fellowship. Put our hands on you and bless you. Keep doing what you're doing. And we know this because and then we can look at when Paul was in Corinth. He writes the letter to the Corinthians in 55 AD. We know Paul wrote these things, and we know that creedal statement in Corinthians goes back to here within the cross. And it's just – it's easy – it's if you put it on a timeline, it is so easy to follow and so easy to refute these arguments that, well, Pauline – or Paul created Christianity. Oh, look at this little difference here. Have you guys – one of the arguments that – I was sitting there – the Queen and I were out for lunch yesterday, and we're – of course, I'm sitting there Facebooking while we're eating, and I should be talking. But anyway, I'm sitting there Facebooking with this Habib character, and he says, well, don't you know that Paul says instead of the Messiah will come to Jerusalem instead of – or to – from Zion or instead of to Zion? Have you guys – have you heard this before? Yeah, it's just such a weak and pathetic argument. And I'm thinking, you know, if you just look at the context of where Paul was writing this letter from, you would be better understand what it says with to Zion. Well, if you're in Zion, you would say he would be coming to us instead of going from a certain place into. You know, it was just completely ludicrous. And I was on a radio show, on a Blog Talk radio show a number of years ago, where this was I'll never forget the guy. His name was Dr. Morwan. And when I first pronounced his name, I said moron. I said, is it Dr. Moron? He goes, no, it's Moron. I said, oh, well, mine's Thekifer. He goes, who? I said, the Kaffir. And he goes, oh, yeah. So it was game on. It was game on after that. After I said that, but anyway, this
guy a Muslim?
Yeah, he was a Muslim. I'm not sure where the host dug him up at, but
the thing is, I mean, they claim that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but then when we want to show them the Messiah being fulfilled in the scriptures, boy, they just fight. It's like you're going against your own Islam that's claiming that Jesus is the Messiah also. But see, if they go to the scriptures, they're going to find out that Jesus is Lord.
Well, they don't know what the Messiah
is.
They
Lord,
don't.
Our righteousness.
They,
no, that's
they,
right. It doesn't teach them. But if they'll go to the scripture, and that's why they don't. Because they'll find out that their Quran is not teaching them who the Messiah is and why he's the Messiah. That's why I make all my pictures.
Right, and
that teaches me as well.
Well, that's a great point, is that they don't know who the Messiah was or what the Messiah was supposed to do. The only thing they know is that, well. And then Adam was on here a couple of weeks ago, and he was showing us that they even included as the proper name of Christ, Messiah, Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Messiah, Jesus Christ. Am I right on that, Stephen? There's
the Messiah, the Midian, the Son of Mary.
Yeah.
You know, Eric, I just kind of wanted to say, I don't know if you get into this, but because you brought up Gary Habermas, you know, the one thing that I listened to him speak about the Shroud of Turin.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what? He almost believes in that.
He does believe in it. You won't.
I watched it. It's very
it's convincing.
It is amazing.
You do believe in it, or you won't believe in it?
No, I'm saying he believes in it, and
right.
I saw what he said about it, and it sounds very convincing. You know, from what I saw.
Okay. Warning. I'm gonna brag.
Yeah.
Okay.
Bring
hold on.
On.
Just hold on a second. Okay. The Shroud of Turin is only displayed in the year of Jubilee by the Catholic Church every 50 years. However, they made an exception in the year 2000. and you never guess who was stationed in Italy in the year 2000. And you never guess who was able to take his family from Napoli, Bella Napoli, which isn't so Bella, all the way up to Turin to go see the Shroud. So I've been able to see the Shroud firsthand, and that it's just absolutely amazing. How when you look at this thing, you see this image. And here's a lot of points about the Shroud that people don't realize. Number one, that the Shroud, before the second carbon dating came out in 86, 87, I think it was, which carbon dated it to 11, 1200 AD, had been previously carbon dated to the first century. People don't know about those carbon datings. The second thing is they don't know how that image is on that cloth to begin with. That image is only, we're not talking about it's only on superficially. It's only on the first two or three layers of fibers, not the thread, it's the threads, but the fibers themselves. And they don't know how that image got on there. It looks like it, like you said, Stephen, it looks like it, like it's been burned on there. Yeah. It looks like it's been burned on there.
The coins on the eyes.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Where they have the coins and it's right to the time of like pilot.
Exactly.
You know?
You're right. It's in that same year. They don't, I mean, the process of crucifixion, if you could not be any more perfect.
We should do a show about that. We should do a show about that, Eric.
Okay.
DL, you're talking way too loud now. You are talking way too loud, DL.
DL's there. He's there. DL just hangs until he feels that he's got something important to say.
Oh, there he goes. Okay.
Dominic, go ahead.
Okay. Isn't the Shroud of Turin in 3D? Because you have like a 3D image rather than like a 2D image.
Right, yeah. They use a machine called a VPN, which allows you to see 3D images. And if you just put like a normal photograph underneath it, that normal photograph will not produce that. But when you put the Shroud underneath there, it draws out a 3D image. So, yeah.
Not only that is, you can only see the image in UV light as well. So, because people try to produce, it's something along those lines, is that you can only see it in,
Well, when the picture was taken, when the initial photographer took the picture, you could not see. You can see the image without UV light. You can see it, but you cannot see it as clearly as you can when that first picture was taken and that negative was produced. When he saw that negative, I mean, it just knocked him off his chair. He could not believe what he was looking at with that photograph. I want to say one more thing about, because I'm a very argumentative guy, but I've had arguments over the Shroud of Turin with several people before, and you know the often used argument against the Shroud of Turin being authentic is the carbon dating that results that were produced in the mid '80s, late '80s. I can't remember exactly when they were, but what they did was that the chief scientist that was in charge of the carbon dating, and he went almost to his death telling everybody else that there were a bunch of lunatics for trying to second guess the type of fibers that were dated, because they didn't take the fibers from where the image is like they did in the initial one. I think it was in 80 or 82. They took the fibers from the edges where people would hold on to the Shroud when they would draw it out and hold it and show it to people. Well, those edges after a while would become frayed from being handled so much through the centuries. So when they went in there and they looked, they saw that the edges had compared with recent material. So if you're testing recent material, you're going to get a more recent carbon date. And the guy wouldn't believe it until they went in there and they microscopically looked at how these new fibers were woven into the Shroud that they're indiscernible to somebody that just looking at it with the naked eye. But if you get in there and you look at it under a microscope, they were able to look at how these threads were woven in there, and they are recent, more recent threads. cotton or whatever the heck what it's made out of. And then they find, of course, they find all the spores from the region in which it was supposed to be produced in Israel. They're only located there. There was something they found from Edessa, where the tradition is that it went from Israel to Edessa at a time of the Crusaders or something. I can't remember exactly the history of it, but that would be, that'd be a fun topic to do. It's the Shroud of Turin.
Can I just add a point here?
Yeah, George is being very vocal right now because we spent a half hour on the phone this morning talking about topics for the next shows coming up, and the Shroud of Turin wasn't one of them.
My thing is this, right? The Bible clearly says the just shall live by faith, and God doesn't ask us to have blind faith. I think we have enough evidence that the Gospels are true and that Jesus was indeed crucified, died on a Roman cross for our sins based on all of what was written by the prophets through the centuries. However, when it comes down to the resurrection of Jesus, I believe that the resurrection is something we must accept by faith. We can accept it confidently by faith because the disciples, the apostles, they believe it. We see them, as I think Eric was alluding to, they could not have been so giving up their lives for a lie. They obviously saw something and believed it. We can have faith in because they had faith. We have their testimony. However, I make no apologies for saying I accept the resurrection. This is two different things I'm talking about, the crucifixion and the resurrection. I make no apologies for saying that I accept by faith that Jesus did rise from the dead on the third day.
But the thing I love about the resurrection is that we know that once we die, we have hope that that we will be resurrected. And that kind of gives us hope about when you're kind of witnessing on the street to anyone. I mean, the Muslims, they don't have hope of the resurrection because Muhammad died. And their God, or Allah doesn't raise people from the dead. And we have hope of life after death. I think the Greek word is anastasis. That's the Greek word for the word resurrection, which means a physical bodily resurrection. And we have hope of that, the fact of the... Yes, that, sorry. Just, yeah,
yes. One of the things that I've heard them come up with, and this, again, is probably a little bit different from what some people believe, one of the arguments they come up with, but you don't get 3 days and three nights. How do you get Jonah 3 days and three nights from him rising on Sunday morning, if that's what you believe?
Well, the thing is, the way the Jewish people actually counted 3 days and three nights is different than the standard way that we would count 3 days and three nights. So that's a standard argumentation for that.
You're right, because they would, if Jesus was crucified, let's say on Friday during the day, that counts as an entire day because the new day for, according to Jews, begins at during the evening, not in the morning.
Yeah.
So in the evening, that would be the second day. So you're at Saturday evening, and then just as soon as Saturday evening ends, then you're on the third day. So it's just a reckoning of time. And again, another oft quoted scriptural of Ahmed Didot, or who was the other one, Zechariah. You know, how long was Jesus in the well? For 3 days. He come out alive. I'm like, shut your pie hole. You don't even know what you're talking about. You just get, it's just ridiculous leading to that guy.
Their common argument, I think, is in the Quran that someone else replaced Jesus and died on the cross in Jesus' place. And the thing is, it's a well-known thing that was actually kind of like the whole kind of fact is that they would have recognized to it. Like the simple fact is his kind of crucified marks. His kind of the fact is if Jesus wasn't, the anti-rights argument that Romans would have actually killed the actual legionnaires who didn't actually kind of crucify Jesus, because under Roman law, if you didn't crucify someone, it was a death penalty for you.
Right, you forfeit your life in replace of that life that you didn't. Right.
Which refutes the Muslim argument completely out the window, because there's examples of that in Roman history, which is like...
Well, one of the things I pointed out to the ex-convict, Eric, is that if Quran 4:157 is accurate, that Allah made it appear that he was crucified, then it proves that Allah, what Allah has been saying all along, that he's the greatest deceiver, liar, cheater, is quite true, because then he deceived the entire world for hundreds of years into believing that Jesus died on the cross. That's
right.
The thing. He's saying that I'm a liar and I tricked people into believing the thing. So, I mean, who is the cheater and deceiver but Satan himself?
Right.
And this is the argument Go ahead. That's right.
Well, you know, the other thing, too, because I've heard, of course, Ahmadinejad said this, and then, what's his name,
the medical doctor, Zakir Naik. Yes, he's a medical doctor. Did I say he was a medical doctor? He is a medical doctor, right?
I did hear him say that a couple of times.
Yeah.
But, you know, the thing is that they get into this swoon theory where Jesus, you know, went into the tomb and then he comes back up. You know, the thing is, that goes against the Quran, because the Quran said, Masalabu, they did not crucify him. So, but he's saying they did crucify him, but he didn't die.
Mm-hmm. I think Shabir Ali embraces the swoon theory.
Also.
Is Steve lagging? Does he sound like he's lagging?
Yeah, he's having trouble.
Yeah, Steve, you started to lag there at the end. I'm sorry, brother. Right. When you look at when we look at the swoon theory itself, the swoon theory falls completely apart, because when somebody dies on the cross, it's obvious that they're dead, and the reason why it's obvious that they're dead is because they're hanging there. If they just hang there, you cannot breathe. You cannot exhale, because there's too much pressure on your chest. So if you're just hanging there and you're not moving, that means that you're dead, because if you're still alive, you're going to fight for every breath that you possibly can. So you're going to push up to get a breath. So if somebody's hanging there for 15 minutes and they have not pushed up, well, you could pretty much bet on the fact that they are dead, because if you don't breathe for 15 minutes, people die. And so
not only that, I mean, Jesus had the wounds from the cat and nine tails. As well, which is like, because I'm trying to bring up Eric, because there's the medical report. Have you got that in the Habermasid book? The medical report of crucifixion.
Sure. Yeah. They said he was in hyperbolic shock by the time he got nailed to the cross.
Yeah. So you have the aspect of asphyxiation, because you have the fact of that. Someone can't breathe. You also have the aspect of gangrene. Is it gangrene on the wound?
No, the blood loss, the rapid blood loss, is what causes the hyperbolic shock and causes all the organs in your body to start shutting down. And this is what he was apparently suffering from by the time that they nailed him to the cross. So when they say, well, Pilate was so surprised that he died so quickly, That's a proof right there that he survived the cross. No, it's not. It's just that Pilate was surprised, that because most people languish on the cross for a day or two. And the fact that the Sabbath was coming up, or Passover was that week, that they didn't want them hanging out on the cross to prevent an insurrection. This is why they broke the legs of those guys next to him. Why didn't they break Christ's legs? Well, number one, it was a prophecy that his bones would not be broken. But number two, he was already dead, and instead of breaking his legs, they ran him through with a spear. So when we look at the faith that we have,
which was another prophecy.
Exactly. But when we look at the faith that we have, we're told that the just shall live by faith. According to Paul, the just, that's right out of the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And it is the faith that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's not a blind faith, and it's not a faith that we just accept despite the fact that dead people just don't get up and walk around. But it's a faith predicated on what eyewitness testimony tells us that happened to Christ, a man who, for all intents and purposes, clearly demonstrated that he was of God through the works that he performed. So today is a great day to be a Christian. It's a great day to celebrate our faith and to celebrate his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The sad fact is that, you know, 5 days later, they're hanging him on a cross. I mean, that's the Jewish people for you.
And that was prophecy, too, that they examined him for 4 days, and the fifth day they had to slay that lamb.
It was four days
in Egypt, in Exodus 12. They had examined that lamb to make sure it's without spot.
Yeah, sure.
Yes. So see, even that was prophesied and fulfilled.
I think one of the things to recognize is that it was the Passover, as Eric said, and a lot of Jews who were from out of town were there demanding that he be crucified and Barabbas be released in his stead. So a lot of them, it's not the same people, Eric, who saw his great miracles. But with many of the Jews who were in Jerusalem for the Passover, were outsiders. They had just come in. They didn't know him. They didn't know who he was.
This is true, because the news didn't travel as fast as it does today when we got our little bat phones and we get it all the information that we possibly want. Okay, we're going to go ahead and end the show today. Again, thank you for everybody that's come and participated in chat, and even Call Me Mom. I'm going to tell you to call me mom. I sent her a message before the show, and she goes, "Look, I was up at 4, or I was up, what did you say, you're up all night babysitting?" I'm like, "Suck it up, woman, let's go." And God bless her. She spent a good part of the time in chat, and everybody else that was in chat. Thank you for coming. Everybody that contributed today, again, thank you for coming. This is always a lot of fun, and it's a blessing to do every Sunday here on the Cross and the Crescent Discussion Group. Anybody got anything for the peanut gallery? Anybody got any last comments other than adios, muchachos, muchachas? Even DL had something to say, like 4 words. Hello.
Graduated. That's one word.
Oh, Wayne, he just doubled it. Holy cow.
Does he have more?
That's one word. Now you said 4 because you said hello, and now, okay, I was right. I'm a prophet, too. I prophesied that DL would say 4 words. Look at that.
You know, God still makes prophets. You know, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and they shall prophesy. You know, so, I mean, our gifts, whoever is a prophet, okay, was ever a prophet, proves that Islam is a lie, because Muhammad is not the final prophet.
Amen to that.
You know? Yes, and a lot of the Muslims that are being born again and saved, a lot of them are prophets. Now it's going to take us to see their gift and lift them up, you know, in the way that they are bent, at whether they're a prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist, you know. And I can't wait for those days, you know, especially for my son. Because my son is a peacemaker. I saw that when he was like 2 and a half.
Eric, is it possible that we could do a show one day on what the Bible says about who qualifies as a prophet? Because the Bible does give specific criteria about how someone qualifies to be a prophet. It's not having some mark on their back or anything like that. No. The Bible tells you how to know who is a true and who is a false prophet.
I mean, if I have a mole on my back, I'm a prophet. Is that what you're saying?
That's what they say.
Well, hope.
It has to be a special mole. Special mole.
I'm not going to do that. Trust me. I don't embarrass you.
It's a seal of the prophet. God stamps you according to them.
You know, it's sad.
That would be a good topic. Let me write that one down, too, in our laundry list. Because George, I tell you, he has all kinds of ideas, and this is number eight, George. This will be number eight, because I'm going to put the Shroud of Turin here. And then this was profit qualifications. All right, we'll go ahead and do that. All right, I'm going to end the show here. God bless everybody. We will see you. Well, I don't know if we're going to be here next Sunday or not. Next Sunday is Easter. We'll have to make a determination. Just watch Facebook. But we are going to be here Tuesday evening. And what did we say we were going to do Tuesday, George? Because I was going to give George the rain on Tuesday.
I came up with so many different ideas.
I know. Was it Revelation 9 or Revelation 9 or I think it was Revelation 9. I think that's what it was. We'll take a look at that. All right. Y'all have a great day in the Lord. God bless you. We'll see you soon. And my peeps over here on Blog Talk Radio, we will see you next time.